verses 4 through 7. When thou vowest a vow, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. Let us look to God in prayer. Shall we rise for prayer? Lord God Almighty, who hast given every word of Scripture, thou hast breathed the very words, each one filled with wisdom and meaning for our lives. Grant us by the same Holy Spirit eyes to see thy word and to understand it in this subject that we enter concerning thy worship and service. Give utterance, we pray, to him that preaches. We ask that we may be delivered from those distractions that so often hinder our approaches to thee, that we may fix our whole concentration upon this truth. May we see also the applications for our lives by the work of thy Spirit through the preaching of thy word. And thine be the glory, O Lord, through Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen. We're continuing this morning, and I see some visitors in our midst, our series of sermons on the subject of religious worship, the worship of God. And at this point in this series of sermons, we're considering the proper or scriptural elements of worship. We have already looked in general at what worship is as a spiritual activity, as a mental activity involving conceiving right thoughts of God and giving adequate expression to those thoughts before the face of God. We've seen that worship is something directed toward God. And all of this is implied in the words of our Lord to the woman of Samaria: God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we've seen that in truth means a worship that corresponds or is in accordance with the reality of the being of God, which means that God in his glory should be the focal point of our worship, and we give to him the honor and the weight and the recognition that is due to his name. But then how do we go about accomplishing this in practice? The highest employment that we could possibly have in the world is to do what we're doing here this morning. What is our guide? And we've seen that God does not leave the manner of his worship up to you and me or to any person, but that God has ordered, he has prescribed the acceptable way of worshiping, and that we have seen in both the Old Testament and the New that worship is limited by God's express will. The Reformation was as much about this as it was about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so the Reformers, under Calvin's leadership in Geneva, excluded from the worship that they had received all of those things except those elements or ordinances of worship that had a warrant from God in the Scriptures, and particularly the New Testament Scriptures, for that is the guide or the manual for Christian worship. And we've seen the whole form of worship changes as we move into the New Testament, at least as respects the temple and all of its shadows and ceremonies and types was replaced with the gospel ordinances that we read about in the New Testament. And yet those ordinances correspond in their simplicity to the worship that had been followed from Sabbath to Sabbath in the synagogues for many years, yes, centuries, in ancient Israel. So that the Christian church adopted this form of worship, basically, that we have today, which has its origin in the worship from Sabbath to Sabbath in the Jewish synagogues. Our confession of faith, having stated the principle that God is not to be worshipped according to our pleasure or the things that we would like to do, but according to His revealed will alone, then goes on to say what those proper elements of worship are that God has appointed. And those are the ones for the last few weeks that we have been considering from the Scriptures. They are, first, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. That is to say, is distinct from preaching. The reading, the public reading of the Word of God to His people, is an ordinance of worship and is always to be observed. Second, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word. You see, it's not enough just to preach the Word, though God is glorified in the preaching of His Word. But for preaching to become an act of worship on your part, there must be a conscionable hearing. You must open your heart to it and receive it as God's Word to you. The conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. And then we have the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. The singing of the psalms of the Word of God. And then we have the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. And we've looked at those two great sacramental ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then we find reference here to religious oaths and vows and solemn fastings. And here we see yet two other parts of religious worship in the Word of God. And although they are not as prominent in the Scripture as those parts already dealt with, we ought to be aware of their biblical basis for Christian worship, namely, vows and solemn fastings are also parts, lawful parts, of the worship of God. What are solemn vows? Well, what is a vow? A vow is a solemn promise made to God by which a person binds himself or bounds himself to do something. We see such a vow in the New Testament Scriptures, essentially in the vows taken by the Ethiopian eunuch to whom Philip preached the gospel as he was returning to his native country on the day of having observed the Feast of Pentecost. And in the 8th chapter of Acts, in verse 36, having heard the gospel as Philip preached it to him from the book of Isaiah, the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" There at Jerusalem, he had seen this great multitude repent and profess faith in Christ, and they were baptized. "Repent," says Peter, "every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins." So he says, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip, instead of proceeding immediately to baptize, he puts this question to him: "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." There was the question. And notice the response. "He," the eunuch, "answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we read, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. And so the eunuch makes a solemn declaration or a solemn promise or commitment before the Lord. Such vows place a person under obligation. I say a vow places a person under a solemn obligation. In the 30th chapter of Numbers, we read in the second verse, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Notice here that a vow is said to bind the soul of a person with a bond. A vow, beloved, binds the soul. Earthly promises or covenants or contracts are bound upon money or property. But a vow, as an act of religious worship, binds the soul. And that is the most solemn and wonderful obligation of all. They are vows to God, and they put our souls under a bond to Almighty God. And under the penalty of incurring His wrath if we break a vow. And that's why they are called solemn vows, as distinguished from other promises or covenants that are bound upon money or property. It is for this reason that vows must not ever, ever to be broken. And in this word, in the 30th chapter of Numbers, we see at the end of the verse, he shall not break his word. That is, he that has taken the vow, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. No one compelled you to take that vow, but once you have made that vow, you must keep it and never break it. The same thing we read in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy in the 21st verse. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. In other words, it would be sin in thee to break that vow. But if thou forbear to vow, it shall be no sin to thee. So we see that to vow is to put a bond upon your soul that you were not otherwise bound to do. Now notice in verse 23, again Deuteronomy chapter 23, that which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform. Which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now a vow is an act of worship. A solemn vow is an ordinance of worship because it is a promise that is made to God before His face and in the presence of God. That's why it puts this great bond upon the soul. Usually such vows are taken not only before the face of God, but in the presence of His assembled people before the face of God, in a meeting of worship such as this one. So we find David saying in Psalm 66, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows. In the presence of God and His assembled people will I offer up my vows to the King of heaven. And so a vow is an act of worship because it is something between your soul and God before His face, which puts a bond upon your soul to do the thing that you have vowed to do. Well, what are some of the more prominent vows that are ordinances of worship in the Christian church? Well, such vows are not observed every week in the services of God's people, but they are from time to time. Some of the more prominent ones are what we may call sacramental vows. Some of the more solemn vows in the church are sacramental vows. That is to say, these are vows that we must take before we are admitted to what we call sealing ordinances. In other words, vows that must be taken before admission to the Lord's table or to the sacrament of baptism. Such was the case with Philip preaching to the eunuch, who required of him a solemn promise, a commitment of his faith in Jesus Christ, a vow, if you will, to heaven before the water baptism could be applied to the eunuch. The vows that we take for admission to the Lord's table essentially are church membership vows. For church membership is admission to the Lord's table, to the fellowship of the communion of Christ. And I thought we would be reminded of some of those vows, which perhaps some of you have taken. In the very first question, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Now notice this one. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your solemn Lord, as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, to serve Him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, to mortify that sinful Adamic nature that always pulls away from God and the way of His commandments? You take a vow to mortify that nature, to put it to death. And to lead a godly life. Those vows are an act of worship, a proper part of Christian worship, and those that are admitted to the membership of the church must take those vows in the presence of God and in the presence of His assembled people. And so it is with the sacrament of baptism. Solemn vows are taken. Now, in the case of infant children presented for baptism, the children themselves do not take vows, but the parents of those children enter into solemn vows and obligations before God. For example, here is one such vow. Do you promise? Now, this is before God. This is no promise that is made to men or to the preacher. This is a solemn vow before God, to the face of God. Do you promise to instruct your child in the principles of our holy religion as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and as summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? In other words, here's a promise to teach your children the doctrine of God as summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this particular church. This is the great body of Reformed truth that we confess. It's not the only Reformed creed. There's the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort. But this is the reformational, the Reformed creed of the Presbyterian Church. And you take a vow to teach that doctrine to your children. And that's not all. Do you promise to pray with and for your children? How many of you parents pray with your children? To set an example of piety and godliness before Him. And to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, these vows, it's through the keeping of these vows that God brings his salvation to our children. Through these very vows. It's presumptuous to think that you cannot live that example before your children, not pray with and for them, not teach them the doctrine of God. It's presumptuous then to expect that God will save them and bring his Holy Spirit into their hearts to change them from the inside out. Ordination vows are very serious. I don't know whether you've ever heard ordination vows, whether you've ever been to a service of ordination in a Reformed church, but it is a most solemn occasion of worship. There are several vows. Now, this is one that is put, a vow taken by every elder, whether it's a teaching elder or a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Word of God? How many times has this vow been broken by those that have loosely taken this vow? Notice that the one taking this vow binds his soul and says before God, I receive and adopt the doctrine of this confession and catechisms as being the very own confession of my heart and life before God. Serious vow. And how about this one? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on that account? That's a weighty vow. Suppose my congregation turns against me and I feel this tremendous pressure to water down the truth, to tone it down, to please the congregation. Suppose my presbytery or classis threatens to throw me out or to discipline me because I hold fast to the truth. Suppose I may go to jail or prison or worse. And in the case of the installation of pastors, the whole congregation takes a vow before God, before the face of God. In reference to that one that is installed to be the pastor, this question, this vow is put to the congregation. Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love? And to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline. Do you promise to have an open heart when you hear the preaching and to receive it with meekness? What does that mean? That means not sitting back there as a judge over the word of God, but it means to open your heart to that preaching and let God speak to you through the preaching of his word. To hear it with readiness of mind, or what J.A. Alexander says in his commentary on Acts on this expression, readiness of mind, as the Berean Christians receive Paul's preaching, it means to hear it with a predisposition to believe it. To hear it with a predisposition to believe. Unless there's some very compelling reason for not believing it. These things are solemn indeed. Now, the Word of God requires us to be conscientious in performing these vows. When thou vowest to vow unto God, Ecclesiastes 5, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. Notice, defer not to pay it. Don't put it off. Don't be slack in performing that which your mouth has uttered. Have we vowed to remain married? No matter what? Divorce usually involves the breaking of a vow. I was talking to a woman just this week, divorced. Soon after that, her 11-year-old daughter was diagnosed as having cancer of the spine. Not long after that, her divorced husband lost his mother and father in a terrible automobile accident. One trouble after another. I asked her, I said, why did you divorce him? Because he was an alcoholic. Christian family, members of God's church. But the vow is, I will be your husband or your wife in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow. In sorrow, as long as you both shall live. I'll never forget a sermon by Joel Niederhood, the radio minister of the Back to God Hour, on this subject. People getting divorced because they have to do it in order to find their happiness. And Dr. Niederhood said, and I think he's absolutely right, the preservation of your family in the sight of God is more important than your personal happiness. Beloved, this is what a vow is all about. You say, I will not, under any circumstances, leave this person. Have we vowed to set a godly example before our children? Defer not to keep it. The greatest sermon your children will ever see is the sermon of your own life, mom and dad. Have we vowed to do certain things as ministers? Have we vowed to hold fast to this truth, not to water it down, not to tamper with it, not to weaken it in any sense, whatever the price may be, whatever opposition or persecution may arise? Then let us keep that vow with our whole heart. Have we promised, beloved? Have you promised in holy vows before God to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to give your whole self to the Lord Jesus Christ? For him to be the absolute Lord and Master of your life, then defer not to keep what your mouth has uttered. Pay which that which thou hast vowed, fulfill that which your mouth has spoken. Defer not to pay it. Be careful in the making of solemn vows. In the sixth verse of Ecclesiastes 5, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. The sense is, the flesh doesn't want to let you keep that vow because it is corrupt and moves in another direction. So that even the Apostle Paul said, when I would do good, evil is ever present with me. But don't let your mouth snare you, but realize that your flesh will resist the keeping of that vow. Neither say thou before the angel. Do you know that Christians worship before the angels? We're going to consider that in just 2 or 3 weeks. I'm not sure exactly where, but very soon this aspect of Christian worship, the angels, the holy angels of God, attend and hover over the worshiping assembly of His people. Don't let your mouth cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. In other words, don't say, after taking a solemn vow, I did foolishly. I wasn't really thinking so much. I hope God will forgive me. That's the sense of it. Don't say it was an error. I'm just weak. I broke my vow. I broke my promise. You see, be cautious in taking vows because the breaking of a vow exposes you to the wrath of Almighty God. Don't say it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Or in the language of Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. To break a vow is to make God a liar. It is to say you really don't believe that the breaking of that vow will bring the anger of God toward you in your life. If that were true, not so many people would be divorced or break many other vows that they take before God. To make a vow to the face of God and then to break it is to abuse the infinite majesty, the holiness, and the infinite knowledge of God that He takes of such vows. And it is to sin against the face of God and to expose yourself to the wrath of a holy God. A vow as an act of worship is a bond upon your soul that is far greater than any human covenant could be. Keep that, beloved, that you have vowed to the Lord, and don't take any vow lightly, ever. Now, still another ordinance of worship, and I'm not going to preach a whole nother sermon here. But I don't think it's important at this point to go into great detail here. There's some literature that you could read on this subject. But this other ordinance of worship is solemn fasting according to our confession. Fasting is always joined to prayer in the New Testament, so we are not surprised to find that it is a lawful part of Christian worship. In Acts, the 13th chapter, we find an example of this ordinance and of its use in worship in verses 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now here is Paul in Antioch of Syria, and notice that they were fasting in connection with ministering to the Lord. And this Greek word is another term for worship. They were serving the Lord in specific acts of holy worship, and they were fasting in that connection. Fasting is an aid to prayer because it increases our dependence upon God for the supply of His Spirit. In a nutshell, that's what fasting is all about. Why do we fast? Not to afflict the body as an end in itself, but it is an aid to prayer because it increases our sense of dependence upon God for the supply of His Spirit. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself fasted to intensify and to assist Him in praying to His Father in heaven. Like vows, fasting is an act of worship because it is done unto God in connection with worship. It's not something that is to be done in public, not something that's for display. It is something, again, that is directed toward God. And remember this about all of worship. It is all directed specifically to God. It involves the consecration of our hearts to Him. In Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 23, we find all three of these ordinances of worship linked together: ordination, fasting, and prayer, in the 23rd verse of chapter 14, where we read, "When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting." Notice that they ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord. And this is why, by the way, that when we have a service of worship in which there is an ordination, that the congregation is called to a day of fasting in connection with that ordination service. So we see that it is directed toward God and is an act of worship. Well, these are then the appointed ordinances of God's worship that we've considered together: the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching and hearing of God's Word, the singing of psalms, the administration and receiving — I'm taking some of the words out for brevity here — the administration and receiving of the sacraments. Those other words are the manner in which we should observe these ordinances, besides religious oaths and vows and solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions. Since God is not to be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, since God doesn't leave it up to us how He is to be worshipped, He knows best. Since God is not to be worshipped according to our own ideas or in any other way not prescribed in His holy word, our worship of God ought to be limited to these ordinances. The restriction of worship to these ordinances will yield a very simple service, especially in comparison, on the one hand, to elaborate ritual, and on the other hand, in contrast to the entertainment-oriented worship that is so common among evangelicals today. I say adherence to the ordinances of worship that we've discussed together these last few weeks will bring a simple service in comparison to these two forms that are very common in our day. But how beautifully our confession deals with this. Those of you who've come on Thursday night to our doctrine study, as we've been looking at the doctrine of the covenant, and as summarized in chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith, we read that under that old administration of the covenant, under that old administration, there was an elaborate ritual that God had appointed. All the promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcision, the Paschal Lamb and other types delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. that was for that time sufficient to build them up in faith in the promised Redeemer. But under the gospel administration of the covenant, when Christ, the Lord from heaven, was revealed, that one to whom all of those old ceremonies pointed, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are, just very simply, in contrast, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number, not all of them are ministered, are mentioned here if we're talking about the ordinances of worship, but notice, which, though fewer in number, and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more evidence, fullness, and spiritual efficacy to all nations. In other words, Christ, who is the substance of the covenant in the Old and New Testament, is exhibited and set forth in more fullness, evidency, and spiritual efficacy in these simple ordinances of the New Testament than in all the symbols and types and ceremonies of the Old Testament. So never despise the simple form of worship that Christ and the apostles has left us. Because here is where Christ and the things of God are disclosed in these very ordinances to the soul. Simplicity is the hallmark of New Testament worship, beloved. And no improvement to this service can be offered. All the things that men would invent and introduce into the worship of God, not one has ever been shown. As William Cunningham points out in his I think it was William Cunningham who pointed out that not one of these inventions has ever been shown to promote the end that it was supposed to serve, adding something to the worship that God has not commanded or prescribed. Our Savior himself worshiped the Father in this simple service with his disciples. Nothing more than these ordinances that we've just talked about. The early Christians in their homes and in caves, following the apostles and the ordinances of worship of the New Testament, worshiped in this manner, and they lacked nothing because they had Christ in fullness and in his efficacy and in all the evidence of his coming in the midst of his people. They had all of that. This simple form with the presence of God is all that we need. And when you have God and his majesty and glory and the communications of his Spirit through these ordinances, then nothing more can be added. Nothing more. In fact, any other thing would seem like an intrusion to that area. Such simplicity of form calls for worship in spirit and in the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't worship God spiritually in our hearts and feel his presence and hear his voice, then we'll have to add things to the worship that make us feel religious. Songs, solos, instruments, and all of these things that engender religious feelings, they will be introduced as crutches to lean on. But then you see, we have our feelings, but we may not have God. And the glory of God that we have seen is corrupted and lowered by introducing these things into the worship that make it easier for us to relate to. And those of you who've been here from the very beginning, as we've studied the subject of worship, may remember some of the things that we saw in this connection. We must be satisfied, beloved, in worship with nothing more or less than meeting God in worship, in truth, as he is in the reality of his being. And let me ask you something this morning. Is that what you seek when you come to church? Do you seek to meet with God? Do you seek for Him to speak to your soul, to point out your errors, to show you where you need to repent, the sins you need to forsake, and to draw you to Himself and especially to His Son, Jesus Christ, to commit yourself to Him? Is that why you come? If you're coming for that reason and that reason alone, the ordinances of God that we've talked about this morning will satisfy your soul fully. And we need nothing more than those gospel ordinances. Oh, how precious is this form. Do you know, this simple form was the way those godly pilgrims worshipped who settled on the shores of New England. Do you know that it was only 100 years ago that organs were first introduced in the Presbyterian churches? And right here in the... tremendous controversy over that. I mean, articles were flying every which way. But for most of the history of our country, it was the simple service that we were satisfied with and that our founding fathers were satisfied with. Why should we add to it? Do you look for God in worship? Let me ask you this, have you found the Lord? I don't mean a form of religion, but has God made Himself real to your life? Has Jesus Christ reached down from heaven and infused life into your own soul and made you His servant? Have you come to Him as a poor, lost sinner, as guilty and vile and helpless, and reached out and taken hold of Him who is set forth as the propitiation for our sins? This is the place to start in worship, because unless you begin here, then nothing will make any sense at all. Let me invite you to Jesus Christ this morning, to come to Him personally and truly, to cast the full weight of your sinful soul upon Him who alone can take away sin and who has power on earth this morning from His throne in heaven to forgive you all your sins. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee this morning for Jesus Christ, who is the substance and the essence and the heart of Thy covenant of grace, for Him who is fairer than 10,000, the bright and the morning star, who was held forth in the shadows of that Old Testament, but is now fully revealed in the New. We thank Thee that we do not need forms and rituals, that we do not need the works of our own hand, but that in these simple ordinances that we can find Thee because of the working of Thy Spirit in our midst. Grant then that this service may never seem cold or dry to our hearts, but may we find the Savior. Give us a heart, each one here, to seek the Lord, to seek God as He is revealed in truth in our hearts and lives. And even our children, may they joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, we thank Thee this morning for the guide of our confession. We thank Thee for the testimony of our Reformed forebears who understood and discovered afresh in their own lives these principles of worship in Thy Word, and grant that they may be precious to us today, that we may understand them as they did. And what we pray for ourselves, our God, we pray for other Presbyterian churches in America who follow not these principles. But, oh, we pray that Thy Spirit may move in our denomination to bring a fresh awareness of these principles of worship in our own confession. May we see that teaching in thy word, and may our hearts be humbled, and may thy people everywhere return to these ordinances that are best, and leave us naked and empty before thy glorious majesty to seek thy face with nothing in between. O revive us, O Lord, and fill our hearts with that true worship which the Father is seeking. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.